You to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the second epistle of Peter by giving an introduction to the book and considering the first two verses, the salutation of the book. In that introduction, we noted that this second epistle of Peter was written by him shortly before his death, a death by martyrdom. Even as he says in chapter 1, he says in verse 14, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me, which he showed him, and it's recorded for us at the end of John's Gospel. He died as a martyr under the evil rule and reign of Nero, the Roman emperor. The date of his death is usually set about 64 or 65 AD. And so that means that this epistle was written sometime around then, depending on the date of his death. And the words that he gives in this book remind us of Paul's words in 2 Timothy, which was his last book before his own martyrdom. And so when we think about it in that way, 2 Peter takes on an added significance and an interest because we understand this to be the last words of the Apostle Peter to the church. The last words that the Holy Spirit inspired him to speak to us. This rock, this man of God, this impetuous Peter, who was getting himself into trouble often by that impetuous spirit. And yet, he loved Jesus. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved his people. And here he speaks to us. As such, this book has what we call a testamentary ring to it. And when we speak of a testament here, we're not talking about a legal testament where someone has a will, where they dispose of their property, but we're talking about testament in a literary sense, where a person in the face of death gives testimony of their own faith, charges those who are related to them to carry on the faith, and gives warning and direction to them concerning the future. And we see all of those things in this book. Peter's faith, his charge to us to carry on that faith, and warnings and predictions concerning the future. Now, the contents of the book of 2 Peter focus on, first of all, the nature of the Christian life in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, the certainty of Christian truth in chapter 1, 13 to 21, then the perversion of the Christian faith, by false teachers, that is, in chapter 2, and then the certainty of the Christian hope in chapter 3, and of course the hope of Christ's return. The key verses in this epistle that help us understand its theme and focus are in chapter 1, verse 10, and in chapter 3, 17 and 18. Some others may have choose different verses, but to me these summarize what he's saying. First of all, verse 10 of chapter 1. Wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. There is the danger of falling in our Christian faith. In chapter 2 will be a sorry description of those who did fall. And so there's a dangerous circumstance that is facing the original hearers and readers of this epistle, and that same dangerous circumstance faces us. And so this book is given to fortify us against false teaching, to fortify us against the lusts of the flesh that will lure us into the city of destruction, and that we would be diligent to make sure of our calling and of our election. And we would do the things that he says in this epistle so that we won't fall. And then in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, the very last words sum up what Peter is saying. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest you also being led away from led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. There's the danger again, put in different terms. Beware that you don't be led away yourself by the error of the wicked, and that you would then fall from your own steadfast. But what is the solution? What's the antidote to this? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We also noted that 2 Peter has some various striking features, and I'm just going to mention these real quickly. It emphasizes knowledge. And we speak of knowledge here, we mean a true and real knowledge, not just intellectual, but one that is experiential as well. It presents the ladder of Christian faith and character. In fact, that's going to be our area of study beginning today in verses 5 through 7 of this first epistle, where it says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, knowledge temperance, and so on. Very striking teaching. Thirdly, it's warning against false teachers and apostasy. Fourth, its emphasis on putting believers in remembrance of the essentials of their faith. Fifth, its emphasis on the terrible ungodliness, corruption, and lust that's in the world. Sixth, its teaching on the punishment of the ungodly. Seventh, its focus on the parousia, or the second coming of Christ. Eighth, its very important teaching on the inspiration of Scriptures. It's found there at the end of chapter 1. 9, its resemblance to the book of Jude. Very similar is 2 Peter to the book of Jude, and they were apparently both confronting similar errorists and heresies. And number 10, how it compares with 1 Peter. We saw in that comparison, 1 Peter is written to fortify Christians from the dangers of persecution from without, while 2 Peter is written to fortify Christians from the dangers of heresy and false teaching from within. And there's our two sources of danger. The world, its attacks, its persecution, and in the church, the false teachers, the tares that Satan has sown, and some of those tares are teachers who are seeking to lead at his direction the people of God away from Christ and away from truth. We look then at the salutation. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this morning we come to begin our study of the main body of the epistle. And the first section of the letter focuses on, as I said a little while ago, the nature of the Christian life. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And I'd like to read that now. The nature of the Christian life. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if you'll take your bulletins there on the back, I have an outline of this section to help us to organize our thinking and present the truths that are contained herein in this passage. 2 Peter 1, 3 to 11, on the nature of the Christian life. There are three main divisions, I believe, in this section. First, we have the foundations of the Christian life in verses 3 and 4. Secondly, we have progress in the Christian life in verses 5 through 7. And thirdly, goals in the Christian life in verses 8 through 11. Now, I'm not entirely satisfied with the word goals there, but I couldn't come up with a better one. Something we're aiming at. So the foundations of the Christian life, progress in the Christian life, and the goals or the aims that we should have in the Christian life. Now let's look a little bit more carefully under the subpoints. In verses 3 through 4, in the foundations of the Christian life, which is our sermon today, we have foundation number 1 is the divine power that supplies all we need for life and godliness. Secondly, we have the divine promises that are great and precious. Thirdly, we have the divine nature that we're privileged to share in. And number 4, we have the divine deliverance that enables us to escape the corruptions in the world. And then the progress in the Christian life, we see the basis of our progress, it's faith. That's what it's all built upon. And that's followed then by what Lenski called, and I like the way he put it, the 7 jewels of Christian character, by which our progress is measured. Our Christian life and its progress is built on faith, and it's measured by these character qualities. And the goals in the Christian life are, first of all, that we would be fruitful in the knowledge of Christ. Secondly, that we would have assurance of our election in Christ. And then finally, as this looks to the end of life and what it's all aiming toward, we look forward to an abundant entrance into the kingdom of Christ. Not a stumbling entrance where we sort of crawl in and barely get there, but an abundant entrance. And so this is a wonderful statement, these verses, 3 through 11, on the nature of the Christian life. And I pray that as we study these today and in the next few weeks, that this will be used of God for all of us, for how desperately we need the teaching of this passage on the Christian life. The Christian life is not an easy life to live. And we need all the spiritual enlightenment and encouragement that we can get. And the Bible's filled with it. And this is one of those precious passages that does those things. So let us look at the foundations of our Christian life today in verses 3 and 4. Again, I'll read these. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, as we look at these foundations and how Peter is presenting them to his original audience, we need to keep in mind that he is stating these truths in a particular context where he knows that his readers are facing certain dangers from certain false teachers and specific heresies. Heresies that they are advancing in the name of religion, in the name of God, in the name of Christ. These are not false religionists in the sense they're not Baal worshipers. They're worshipers of Zeus who are attacking the church from without. But these are people who are within claiming to be Christians and claiming to be teachers of the truth as it is in God and in Christ. Now, we can't be 100% sure of this heresy and the false teaching they were dealing with, but many believe it was an early form of what is called Gnosticism. And it was a Gnosticism that was libertine in its approach to life. And I'll explain both of those, Gnosticism and libertine. Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis, that means knowledge. And so this was a doctrine that believed that man's salvation depended on a particular kind of knowledge. That is, a knowledge that only was given to certain individuals. And if you were to find salvation, you yourself had to be initiated into that knowledge. And it was of various kinds, and it would rise from higher levels to higher levels. And these were knowledge of the divine mysteries of the universe, however they were defined by the teachers. In other words, by entering into these deeper truths, these higher levels of knowledge, you became a participant in the divine being and became saved. Again, don't think of these words, saved and so forth, in our Christian sense. But this was actually a pagan philosophy that was incorporated into the church. And so salvation depends on being initiated into various and higher levels of spiritual knowledge of the divine mysteries of the universe. It was dualistic in its view of things, meaning spirit and flesh are completely antithetical to one another. In the Christian view, spirit and flesh work together. God made man a body, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and both were very good. But in the Gnostic view, in the dualistic view, spirit was good and matter is evil. The physical world is evil, and man needs to escape it. Gnosticism reduced Christianity to a philosophy of mind and spirit that was divorced from life. What mattered was not how you lived, but what you knew of the divine mysteries. The ethics of virtue and good behavior, therefore, were irrelevant. It doesn't matter how you live. What matters is that you are initiated into the knowledge of divine mysteries. And this is where the libertine element comes into Gnosticism. It was said that the indulgence of the lust of the flesh was therefore harmless to the spirit because they were antithetical to one another and did not affect one another. And so the fulfilling of the lusts of the flesh in licentious living was simply the law of matter in motion. And it was no different than someone fulfilling the cravings of hunger by eating. So you're hungry, you eat. So you're lust, you fulfill it. It doesn't matter. That's a separate compartment of life. What matters is knowledge and the spiritual mysteries. And therefore it was promoting either intentionally or unintentionally, licentious, lustful living. And when we get into chapter 2, you will see this very strong. These false teachers were just leading the people into all kinds of evil behavior. Now, we don't contend with this kind of Gnosticism particularly today, but we do contend with dangerous doctrines that have similarities to what Peter's recipients faced. Salvation today is not based so much on knowledge, though I have to recognize that some people do vaguely talk about salvation in terms of knowing God and knowing Jesus. But it's more based on a religious experience or a feeling of religious excitement that God gives to man. The gospel of our age is that God loves you. And his greatest concern is that you are happy, successful, and able to live the life that gives you the most pleasure. The motto of the age, if it feels good, do it, has been cleverly repackaged by religious hucksters in the name of Christianity so that self-indulgence and sensual self-expression has become a virtue. And so what matters today is not righteousness and godliness, but self-fulfillment. Happiness, not holiness, is the driving theme of religion, and therefore this libertinism is alive and well in the world, and sadly in the church. But regardless of the particular error that Peter's readers were struggling with, or the particular temptations and struggles you're facing, what Peter gives to us here on the nature of the Christian life is essential. For all of us, whatever our circumstances, whatever the heresies, whatever the weaknesses we have, whatever is confronting us, here is essential teaching. This is powerful medicine for what ails you in your Christian life. Here we see the foundations of the Christian life. stated in a very particular way, a very unique way. And they're maybe said in a little bit different way than Paul might have said it, or James, or Luke. But it's getting to the essentials of the Christian faith. And the first foundation that Peter speaks of here is the divine power that supplies all we need for life and godliness. This, Peter says, is the first thing we have to understand. This is one of the most vital aspects of true Christian knowledge, to understand this truth, that His divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, the word according as, that begins verse 3, is important for understanding the structure of the passage here. According as is giving to us the things that enable us, it lists the things that enable us to obey the command in verse 5, which is this: add to your faith. In other words, you could say, let's go back to verse 3, seeing that His divine power has given us all these things, seeing that we have these great and precious promises, seeing that we are partakers in the divine nature, seeing that we have been delivered from the lusts that are in the world, therefore go and build on this foundation and add to your faith. In other words, you can live a life that he describes in verses 5 and 7. You can add to your faith virtue. You can add to your virtue knowledge. You can add to knowledge temperance and so on, because of the things that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. That's why I'm calling this the foundations of the Christian life. Because the progress in the Christian life in verses 5 and 7 is possible because of these four things. And so he says, according as, or seeing that, all the things are then listed, add to your faith. Verse 5. So seeing that structure helps us put this in proper perspective. In other words, we need to know these things. We need to have these as true living knowledge that we experience. Not just with the mind, that we don't just know with the mind, but that we are experiencing and we're putting it into practice. Knowledge that is not used is useless knowledge. And so this knowledge, we're not just trying to talk here about some theological concepts for you to chew on, but that you would see these, that I would see these, as knowledge that we need to live in the light of and act on, and to think that we have everything we need from God's power to live this Christian life. You might be saying, I can't do it. I know that feeling very much. I just can't do this, Lord. But he says, no, wait a minute. You have the wrong perspective. You need knowledge, true knowledge, that you act upon, that I've given you everything you need to do what I'm calling you to do. But Lord, it is very difficult, and the road is long, and it's hard, and what's the use? You ever feel that? Well, wait a minute. There's promises that will encourage you, that will inspire you, that will strengthen you. Focus on the promises, he's saying. But this is a lonely walk. No, it's not a lonely walk, because I have called you to fellowship with me. I've given you the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature. And you can walk with me, Jesus says. You're not alone. You're privileged to share in my life. Walk with me. And the world's too difficult. How do you expect me to live a virtuous life? How do you expect me to be temperate? Self-control, and especially, let's say, in all the sexuality in this culture, in this world, how do you expect me to be temperate? Well, God's purpose in salvation and what He has done in calling you is to separate you and give you the ability to escape the corruption that's in the world. And so these things that we so often struggle with are answered here for us. And that's what our purpose is, to look at these together and to see their significance. And you know, when he says that these are the things that we are to know, when we speak about, you need to know these, I need to know these, for many of us, It's better to say we need to remember them. Now, if you're a new Christian, this is new teaching. But if you're not, you've probably in certain ways and maybe said in different ways heard all of this before. But what's one of the themes we said of Peter, one of his striking approaches, is this word remembrance. Verse 12, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. The things that we're talking about here. You know that God's power is all you need, but we need to remember it. And to remember it in that we call to mind the truth so that we act upon it. That's what the idea of remember means in Scripture. It's not just merely a mental cognition of bringing something to mind that had slipped, but bringing it to mind so that we act on it. When the Bible says God remembered Noah, that down there in the ark, didn't mean he had forgotten about him, but that he was now going to act in his behalf. So to remember is to call to mind so that we might act. So have we forgotten these things? Are we struggling in our Christian lives? It's probably because we've forgotten some things. So Peter says, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. I want you to remember that the divine power supplies all you need for life and godliness. There is power available if you will avail yourself of it. The words, his divine power there in verse 3, the word his refers back to God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, that was mentioned in verses 1 and 2. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And though it is his in the singular, we understand the his in a Trinitarian context, right? One God, his power, but it's, that power is manifested through the various functions of the Trinitarian, wonderful, loving God that we have, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the divine power that comes to us all have a place and part in it. The Father plans, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies all that is necessary for our lives. This divine power is a Trinitarian power. And this divine power, Peter says, needs to be our focus. Now the word divine, that defines the word power here comes from a Greek term that referred to something that came from the gods, plural. I'm talking about how the pagan Greeks understood the word. Something that came from the gods, that was sent by the gods, and it issued from them. Therefore it was divine because it came from them, is what it means. Something was divine because it came from the gods. So a divine idea would be an idea that you claim to have gotten from the gods. And so the power here, and of course Peter, by the way, is applying this within the monotheistic Trinitarian Christian understanding. It's divine power comes from the God, the only God. So it's divine power, comes from God. So Peter is saying here that we need to focus on the fact that the power for the Christian life comes from God. The power that we're talking about here, it's his divine power. It's the power that God provides. He is the source of it. The power that we need in the Christian life that makes it possible for us to do the things that he calls us to do in verses 5 through 11 of this chapter is a divine power, not a human power. More precisely, Peter is saying the source of power for the Christian life is from God, not from ourselves. And this power hath given. This is a completed action that he's talking about here. Notice, hath given. Not is being given, but it has been given. But what it means here, though, is it was done in the past. This was God's purpose, to provide everything we need, all the power. And there is a state of affairs in the Christian life now where it is presently powerful, presently available. It's there for us. At all times, this power, this ability to live the Christian life was given, as it were, at the cross when Christ won the victory and conquered evil and the devil and the flesh, and he purchased for us all the benefits of salvation. It was all done at the cross. It was given there. In other words, if it's already been given, it's like someone had deposited your inheritance into your bank account. It was already done, and now it was just there for you to presently draw upon it. The work had been done. The money had been deposited. But that made a new state of affairs for you. You had a bulging bank account, and now you can draw from it. Now you can draw from it. This is what our situation is. It's already there. The power's there. The work's been done. The divine source of power has been secured. Now we need to look to it, because there we find all things necessary to life and godliness. And that's the idea of the word pertain there. All things that we need, all things that contribute to life and godliness. Now, life here refers, I think, to spiritual life. It doesn't mean all things that we need unto our daily lives. Now, of course, that is an application that we draw from this legitimately. But what it means here, he gave everything we needed for spiritual life. The new life. The life we receive when we're born again. Made alive. Being reconciled to God. Having the sentence of death lifted. And we are alive. That's what he's talking about. So it's talking about life in the sense of spiritual life, salvation, regeneration, coming out from the condemnation of the death penalty against sin. He's done everything for that life, for you and I to have spiritual life. This spiritual life is something that God himself bestows. We don't have it in ourselves. But everything we need for this spiritual life has been purchased with Christ, death, upon the cross. It's the life that Jesus spoke of when he said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." That's the life that Peter's speaking about. It's the life that Jesus spoke about in John 10:10. "I am come that they might have life." They might have it more abundantly. It's the life that Paul spoke about in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ, yet nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." That's what we're talking about here. And then he goes on to say, "And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This life that I now live as a Christian, this life that I now live as an apostle, is all through Christ, his power. Now, if life then refers to salvation, godliness refers to the outworking of that life, that spiritual life, in what we call sanctification. And so this is life in the sense we're our salvation, being born again. It's through divine power that we're saved and given a new life. And it's through divine power that we then live out that life in what's called godliness. So both our salvation and our sanctification is equally dependent upon divine power. It's not that you get saved by divine power and now God says, "Okay, I've saved you, now you work it out." He is with us to give that same power that saved us to sanctify us. It's a resurrection power. It's a God-given power. The word godliness is a comprehensive term that refers to the activity of spiritual life. It's the activity of spiritual life. It is the conduct that results from a reverence for God. It is the character that ensues from the fear of God. So godliness is character. It's life lived in the fear of God. R.C. Chlensky says that this word godliness includes our entire reverent, worshipful attitude and the actions that emanate from it. Now, the opposite of life and godliness, by the way, is found in verse 4. The corruption that's in the world through lust. This corruption is the opposite of life. It's the process of death working to decay. This lust is the opposite of godliness because it's human desires that are twisted that seek to fulfill that which is forbidden in the holiness of God. And this power that God has given to us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, it's everything that we need. You need wisdom? Divine power will give you wisdom. You need patience? Divine power will give you patience. Let's look over at this list of virtues. You need knowledge, not just some intellectual, again, but an intellectual knowledge that grips your life. You can't get past the intellectual part. You need real knowledge. God will give it to you. You need temperance in your Christian life. Is that your problem? You don't have self-control? He'll give us all things. He'll give us that. You need patience. God will give you patience. You need godliness. He'll give it to you. Do you need brotherly kindness? He will give it to you. Do you need charity or love? He will give it to you. This is the fruit of the Spirit. They're the things we need in life. We really don't need money. Well, I guess so in some secondary sense. But by the way, God will provide that too. He'll give you everything you need. Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added to you. He does take care of us. We are physical creatures. Yes, we do need that. But the things that we need are really character matters. Who we are, how we think, what our attitudes are. That's our real need in the Christian life. And God will provide everything we need. Wisdom, strength, knowledge, hope. You need hope today? Through His divine power, He'll give you hope. And it was through Him that called us. It's through the knowledge, of Him that called us. That's an important addition. He's given us all things that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us. The knowledge of Him is referring to the knowledge from Him. As we said last sermon in our introductory here, that God uses knowledge as the means of His Spirit's work in our lives. We can't believe the gospel until we know the gospel, correct? And so we need the knowledge. And it is through the knowledge of the gospel that a person is saved. So it is through the knowledge of the Holy Scriptures that a person can live godly. So we need the knowledge of the gospel for life. We need the knowledge of the epistles, for example, that we're studying right here now to live godly. So we need the Scriptures. It comes back to the Scriptures because the Scriptures are the Word of God and they're living. They're not dead words. There's power in a word. And when someone with power speaks, that very speaking alters lives. It changes things. God's Word in an infinitely higher way than man's Word, who can do those things, is living. And it's through the knowledge of the Word of God that this divine power is communicated to us in conjunction with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so the divine power that supplies all we need for life and godliness is through the Holy Scriptures that provide all the knowledge we need for life and godliness. And it's through to glory and virtue, the one who called us to glory and virtue. God has called us, and this here reminds us that Peter is talking to Christians here. He's talking to those who have obtained like precious faith, verse 1, save individuals, because the word call, as it is used in the New Testament, always refers to the effectual call by means of the Word and Spirit. He's called us. It's not, He's calling us, come to me, come to me. We're in the stage now where He's called us, past tense, and we have responded by His power. It was the divine power that issued the call. It was the divine power that enabled us to receive the call. And He calls us to glory and virtue. Now, there's a difficulty here of interpretation on this. Some believe that the glory and virtue here is referring to what we are called to do or how we are called to live. But actually, there may be a better way to understand this. He has called us through glory and virtue. And that the glory and virtue that is being spoken of here is not what we are to do, but what Christ is. In other words, we are called to salvation by the glory and the virtue of Christ. He is held before us in the gospel as being a glorious Son of Man, a glorious Savior. He is held before us in the gospel as being one of virtue. And the word virtue here means moral excellence. In other words, we are called unto salvation through a vision, Holy Spirit vision as given in the Word, of the glory and the moral excellence of Christ. I don't think anybody has ever been saved who has not seen the glory of Christ in the gospel. His magnificence. And when the Holy Spirit is bringing us to salvation, we don't look at the cross and see a shameful figure on it. We see a glorious figure. The Son of God dying for me. And we see the excellence of Christ. His moral excellence. And what's the highest moral excellence of all? Love. When you are converted, you see the glory of Christ on the cross. And it's the love that is being there displayed that grips you and calls you. When someone truly loves us, there's an irresistible attraction. And when the Spirit opens our eyes and we see the glory and the virtue, here I'm interpreting virtue in its highest sense, His love, we are drawn to Him. And so this first foundation teaches us that the power of the Christian life is found in God alone. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. It's His power. It's divine power. It's power from God that saves and sanctifies. And it's through this power we're given everything we need for life and godliness. But we know we must avail ourselves of this power. We must seek it. We must ask for it. That's the point here. It's been given. It's been deposited. Using my illustration of the bank, it's been deposited on our account. Draw on it. Write the check of faith. Lord, I need today wisdom, and I'm going to write that out. Pay to the order of Bill Einwechter Wisdom and cash it. And you know what? He'll do it because it's already there. It's not like saying, well, I don't know if I'm going to give you any wisdom. He's already given it to us. Now all you do is draw on it and the like. You could spend a lot of time developing that. May the Spirit help you see what I'm saying. And the means whereby we come to comprehend and experience this power, though, is through the knowledge of Him. Knowledge from Him. Scripture. You cannot live the Christian life without the Bible. You can't do it. That's the means through which this divine power is brought to you, because it's the knowledge that is the basis of faith, and it is faith that receives the promise. It's faith that receives the power. And so that's the first foundation. The second foundation are God's promises. The second foundation, Peter says here, are these divine promises that are so great and precious. He says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. So this is the second foundation that Peter lays out. Power, promise, is. Power and promises. We need God's power, we need His promises. What is a promise? Something good to think about when we're talking about we need a promise. We'll begin here with looking at it from the sense of our English vocabulary, what it means in English. And the reason why I'm doing this is because the translators here of the King James properly put the English word in there. This is what it means. In a general sense, a promise is a declaration, written or verbal. Again, this is Noah Webster, 1828. Made by one person to another. So let's look at these carefully now. It's a promise. A promise is a declaration. It's delivered orally or in writing, and it's made from one person to another. So a promise is a declaration. If we're going to apply this in the Bible, it's God's declaration. It's written, and it's made from God, who is one person, to us, who are persons. Webster goes on. It's a declaration, written or verbal, made by one person to another, which binds the person who makes it, either in honor, conscience, or law, to do or to forbear a certain act specified. That's very important. This is the power of a promise. The person who makes the promise voluntarily binds themselves to fulfill their word, or it's not a promise. That's what the key here. He goes on to say it's a declaration which gives to the person to whom it is made a right to expect or to claim the performance or forbearance of the act. For example, the promise of a visit to my neighbor gives him a right to expect it. And I am bound in honor and civility to perform the promise. So a promise is a binding declaration of something to be done or given for another person's benefit. Webster then goes on and says, in Scripture, and this is the glory of the 1828 dictionary of Webster, is it's a Christian dictionary. He says, in Scripture, the promise of God is the declaration or assurance which God has given in His Word of bestowing blessings on His people. Such assurance, resting on the perfect justice, power, benevolence, and immutable veracity of God, who cannot fail of performance. This is the promise that Peter is talking about. God's declarations that He's given in His Word, that He's going to bestow certain things or blessings upon His people. And it is absolutely certain that He will not fail of performing His promises. There's a great power in a promise. When we receive a promise from somebody, it has the power to inspire hope, inspire patience, and perseverance in the one to whom it is given. We can be dragging and hope about gone, our patience exhausted, no more ability to persevere, and we're coming to the end of ourselves, and someone shows up and says, you know, if you complete this, I will do this for you. And all of a sudden we're lifted and revived and inspired to continue on. And it was a word of promise, not the actual thing itself, but the promise is what did it. You don't need the thing, you need the promise. The promises will be fulfilled. What we need is to cling to the promises until the time of fulfillment comes. And so it is, he goes on to say here then, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Whereby refers back to the knowledge that comes from Him in the revealed Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's through that knowledge of Him that we are given these exceeding great and precious promises. The promises are in the Bible. And the Christian, if he is going to be able to live his life successfully, has to be looking for the promises, clinging to the promises, finding hope in the promises. Because so much in this world is dark and uncertain, and we cannot figure out what is happening. Why is this happening? What are you doing, God? He doesn't say He's going to explain everything, but He does say, I give you a promise that everything I do for you is for your good. I'm working it for good. I'm conforming you to the image of Christ, and so on. And so the Bible gives us the promises. It's whereby, that is referring to this knowledge from Him through the Scriptures, that are given to us. Again, the idea is the action. These promises have already been given. They're all here. Every promise has been given. All here. Now go find them. Go to the treasury of promises that are in the Holy Scriptures. The Christian life is lived on the foundation of promises from a God who cannot lie. They're already given. They've been written down. And they're given, notice, unto us. They're for our advantage, for our blessing. The promises are for, we need them. If we didn't need promises, God wouldn't have made them. But He knows that we need them, and therefore He promises what He's going to do. Remember, the promise is a declaration, written or verbal, made by God to us that He is binding Himself to do or not to do a certain thing. For example, not to do. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us and He will not judge us. He'll refrain because we've confessed. These promises of God, Peter says they're great and they're precious. They're exceeding great. Exceeding great. They're so magnificent. There's nothing greater than His promises. And they're the most valuable words we can hear. That's what precious means. They're valuable, they're necessary promises that God gives to us. You see, the promises of God are foundational to the Christian life. They fortify us, they comfort us, they inspire us, they strengthen us like nothing else can. There are so many things dark and uncertain in this life which we cannot understand, and if it were not for the promises of God, we could not endure. Sarah, Abraham's wife, I'm sure was at times was a very troubled woman. She couldn't provide an heir for her husband. And that must have struggled. And then she passed the time of conception. And now there was really no hope. Humanly speaking, all was dark, all was uncertain. And then God came into this little world they had created by this plan wherein Ishmael would be the promised seed, and God said, "He's not the promised seed. I gave you a promise that I would give to you, Abraham and Sarah, a son." And what happened to Sarah at that moment? How did she ever possibly conceive? Well, this is what the Scripture says. It was a promise that gave her body the power. It says this: through faith, Sarah also received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. I don't understand all of what that means in this situation, but what it tells me is that her hearing the promise of God transformed her life and made her able to do what God called her to do, even though, humanly speaking, she had no power to do it. So here we see the idea of power and promises coming together, don't we? It was the same way with Abraham. He found strength. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham himself, in the same way, the promise of the heir and his faith in that enabled Abraham to become the father of all who believe. It was a promise that was the center of the reviving and the power of the life of Abraham. It says, "Who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he," that is God, "had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness." Do we see this? We're overwhelmed. We're broken. But the promises are there. And if we, like Abraham, will not stagger at these promises, but will be strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully promised that he can perform what he promised, we will overcome. I encourage you, when you read your Bible, be particularly mindful of the promises. Mark them. Write them down. Oh, here's a promise. Praise God, here's a promise. I need that, Lord. And you know, God has a way of giving you the promises you need as you need them, if you're looking for them. Mark the promises and cling to them. Claim them. And say, this is precious. God, get me through the night, through the promise of your word. The third foundation is the divine nature that we are privileged to share in. So as Christian, we're giving power and we're giving promises that lay a foundation. Here, we're made partakers of the divine nature. That by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. Now here's an interpretive challenge. That by these, who does these refer to? That's one of the problems of interpretation, is finding the referent of a pronoun. What are the these? Well, we might think that it's the promises, but I don't think so, myself. The function of promises are about something that's to come. I think it goes back, a whole way back to verse 3. And it's the all things that His divine power has given to us for life and godliness. That by these, the all things that His power has given, we might be partakers of the divine nature. That's how I would understand this. Regardless of how you understand it, it is quite clear that you and I are partakers of the divine nature if we're Christians. Now the word might here that's used also, that's not indicating uncertainty, but it's only indicating purpose. It could be translated should, that you should be partakers of the divine nature. The plan of God for salvation, His purpose in salvation, is to bring man from his alienation from God into his fellowship with God. The foundation of the Christian life that's here being stated is that we have fellowship with God. That's what it means, partakers of the divine nature. In fact, the word partakers here, which, by the way, in this context is sort of hard to understand how to translate it, it comes from that Greek word koinonia, which you've heard me speak about before. It's one of those great words of the Christian life that refer to fellowship. Most of the time it appears in the New Testament, it's translated as fellowship. But it's one of those rich words that cannot be fully captured in any single equivalent English word. But it refers to something rich, a mutual relationship between persons that involves a very close sharing with one another, a participation in life together, a participation in, it's for example used of a married couple. They have fellowship. They participate in life as a married couple. It's used in the ancient literature of two business partners. They participate in the sphere of life as partners. And so it's the idea of partnership. It's the idea of bonding. It's the idea of close sharing. What I think Peter is referring to here is the wonder of regeneration, whereby the believer is indwelt by God Himself through the Holy Spirit, and we are brought into a living, real communion and companionship with God. We have to understand this in the view of the heresies that he was facing. Christianity is about fellowship with God, and fellowship is always between persons. But in Greek philosophy, which was incorporated into this heresy of Gnosticism, was that God was not a person. It's hard for us to think that way. But in Greek philosophy, God was not a person, but an impersonal cosmic reason. I don't know what that means. I don't think they did either. But they were trying to escape God, so they didn't want God in their minds, like Romans 1 talks about. So they created reason. In fact, you know what they called reason? The Logos, an impersonal reason that permeates and controls all of reality. And therefore, in their view of salvation, as you participate in reason through philosophy and speculation and whatever, you become more and more like God. That is, you think. But remember, God's not a person. He's reason. And so you become a partaker of the divine nature. And they wouldn't use the word koinonia, fellowship. That's impossible in their minds. But you become some way a participant in the divine nature by reason. Reason, they said, was the spark of divinity in the soul of man. And that man, by developing his reason, could become a little god, small g. And that was as far as it went. There was no relationship with any divine being, any god. Do you see how Christianity smashes that hopeless situation? And Peter is saying to these hopeless philosophers and Gnostic teachers that Christianity provides fellowship with a person who is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have fellowship, my friends, with God. You know, but often we reduce our Christianity to some kind of philosophical thing, and God is not the God of reason, but He's the God of doctrine. He's not personal. He's the God who created, but it's just a concept. It's an intellectual concept. He's not the person of a creator. And therefore, our own Christian life is barren because there's not this personal walk and participation with God in life and having God participate with us and walk with us in this fellowship and fellowship with God. The Christian life cannot be lived by walking alone. We have to walk with God at our side. And so it's this wonderful provision that we have fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit. This is what is being spoken of. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called unto the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Participating in the life of Christ and walking with Him. 1 John 1:3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. But then he goes on to say this, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So a fellowship with us, just like persons, we can talk and we can encourage each other and pray and help each other. But our fellowship, we have something even far greater than the Christian man-to-man, woman-to-woman fellowship, but with God. Jesus answered in John 14:23 and said unto them, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Fellowship. This fellowship through the gift of the Holy Spirit is the foundation of the Christian life, one of them. You see, the Christian life is Christ living His life through us, in us, and we walking with Him. And it's being a partaker of the divine nature that enables us to progress in the Christian life, as we see in verses 5 through 7. What are those jewels of virtue? Whoever had more virtue than Christ? More knowledge than Christ, more temperance than Christ, more godliness and patience than Christ, more brotherly kindness and love than Christ. No one. And so this Christ in us, this participation with God enables us, makes it possible for us to progress. We need to focus on this privilege of living in fellowship with God. Fellowship is a close and personal sharing of our lives with someone. We need to have a close personal sharing of our lives with God. We need to pray to Him. We need to talk with Him. And every aspect of life needs to be shared with Him. He's interested in it. And finally, as our time is coming to an end, the divine call to escape the corruptions in the world. This is the fourth foundation of the Christian life, that of deliverance from the world system. It's a deliverance that's brought about by the new birth. All of this is tied into the new birth. But when we were born, we were translated from the kingdom of darkness, which is the world, into the kingdom of His dear Son. And if you were still in the kingdom of darkness, you could never do anything but darkness. It's this radical reorientation of every part of your being in principle, because it then needs to work out in practice, where you are transferred from the world into the kingdom of God. The world refers to its thought system, its way it lives, its culture, its manners, its customs that have been developed Some of the customs and things of the world are indifferent, like the Italian cuisine versus the English cuisine. Spices and how they like to eat their food and the diets that come to the Mediterranean diet opposed to other parts of the world. We're not talking about that kind of culture. We're talking about the culture of how men look at the real important things in life in terms of their ethics, in terms of their morality, in terms of their worship, in terms of whether or not they have idols or not, which the world is filled with. And so the world we're talking about here is that system of rebellion. And as when you were in that system of rebellion, there was no way you could live the Christian life. To be a Christian, you had to be separated from it by God's power. And you see, salvation is a mighty deliverance from the prison of this world. And I call it a prison, and maybe I should call it death row. Because everybody in the world's on death row. And what's coming is judgment and destruction. That's why I say that, because of this word escaped. It's like a prisoner escaping from prison. It's the word means escape. And you escape something that's dangerous. You escape a burning building. You escape a sinking ship. You escape something that threatens you. And the corruption of the world here refers to its depravity that's leading to its ultimate destruction. And it is a corrupt world that's being deteriorating and being destroyed because of the lusts that are in it. The evil desires are destroying. Evil desire is a cancer that will destroy one's moral, spiritual, intellectual life. And that's what's happening in the world. Look around us, we see the world wherever Christianity has receded. Where Christianity is present, the opposite is happening. But where it's receded, we see moral, spiritual, intellectual, and social deterioration. That's America. And it's look at 2 Peter 2, 6 through 9. He says, in the turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the ungodly out of temptation. Listen to that in these words of Genesis 19:7. What did the angels say to Lot when they came and said, God's going to destroy this place. Fire and brimstone will be rained from heaven. It's under doom. It's under destruction. It said this, when they brought him forth, that he said, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee, neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. In view of what we just read, God poured out his wrath upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot escaped, and he wasn't destroyed. God's wrath is upon this world. But by the grace of God in Christ, we escape it so that we can live productive, constructive lives that are a blessing to God and men. The Christian life is lived in the presence of the world. We live here in the world. We study that in Jesus' upper room prayer. And we have to be listening to this call that comes from God all the time to separate from the corruptions of the world. That's essential to the living of the Christian life. Because we're in mortal danger from that corruption. And we're going to see that in chapter 2. If we don't live in light of this phrase, this statement that we have been rescued by God so that we've escaped the corruption of the world, we're in danger. Look at chapter 2 and verse 20. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's just all what we've been talking about. if that's been happening, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse for them than the beginning.